All right. Well, good to see everybody after a couple of weeks' break. Let me pray for us, and we'll dive into our last class session together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this summery fall day when we get to enjoy the falling rain and fellowship together. We thank you for this congregation and the way that you brought each of us, each of our families from all different places, all different backgrounds to worship together and fellowship together and be disciples of Christ, to learn of your yoke, to learn of your burden, to find rest in you. And we pray, Lord, that this church would be a place of rest, a place of refreshment for weary saints and sinners and sufferers such as we are. And I thank you, Lord, that we've had this chance over these last few weeks and months to think through some of what makes our church tick and how we approach different issues, and pray that you would help us to find great unity and joy in the life that you give us together. And I pray that you would bless particularly this final class as we come to the subject of worship. Help us to think about these things in a biblical way. Help us to answer any questions that may exist, and give direction for each of these families as they consider their future here at KCPC. We pray for those who are not able to be here today, who are out of town or visiting with family. Keep them in good health and help them to glorify and enjoy you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, it's good to see everybody. Today, as I said, is our last class of our Sunday school class. And we apologize for the kind of scheduling shifts that took place to have such a gap between everything else and then this final class. But what I want to do today, what I had given myself to do today originally, was to talk about the Reformed understanding of worship. Why do we worship the way that we do? Kind of talk through our bulletin, you know, that kind of thing. I wanted to talk about how Reformed churches approach the Lord's Day. I wanted to talk about how Reformed churches think about images of Christ. And then I wanted to do just a wrap up. And as I was kind of looking at that this week, I thought, that is way too ambitious. What am I thinking? So what I'm going to do today is really just kind of focus us on what I think is the essential thing, which is diving into worship. Why do we worship the way that we do? How do we know how to worship? And just answer any questions that you may have, depending on, you know, what your background is, things that you say, this is a little different. You know, why do you do that? Or have you ever thought about doing this? Or why do I hear this language? Or what does that mean? I'd rather have the chance to just kind of explore some of those things together. And then what I want to do for, especially talking about the Lord's Day and images of Christ, those are things that I want to just touch on briefly because they might be, the way that you hear those things talked about here might feel different. So I want to just, you know, kind of lay out how do we approach that. But I'm not going to try in this class to kind of lay out, here's why we approach this, and here's all our reasons, and here's all the, we're not going to get into all of that. But I want to just kind of introduce a few of those things to you, and then I'll be sending a follow-up this week with just some other resources. We've actually, we have a podcast as a church that I do with Pastor Biggs, the founding pastor of the church, and we just had our 50th episode release this last week, and so we've talked about a lot of different topics, and we've talked about a couple of these different issues, different aspects of why we worship the way we do, you know, images of Christ, things like that. And so I'll share some of those resources that you can listen to or articles you can read if you want to dig further. And again, I hope you hear this message loud and clear. We very much view this new members class as a chance to just introduce you to some of these things and to begin a conversation. But the door is always open to, you know, grab me for coffee, get together for a meal, talk to one of the elders, you know, happy to process anything at any time. So kind of leaving that door open. And God's providence, actually, I'm planning, we're going to finish Matthew 11 this morning. And then next week, Pastor Biggs will be filling the pulpit for us. But the week after that, we're going to start Matthew 12, which has a lot to say about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day and some of the rest that we'll be hearing about today from Matthew 11. So I'll probably take a couple weeks, maybe one or two weeks, to preach on Sabbath and the Lord's Day. So I feel comfortable kind of just passing over that quickly today because I want us to think as a church about some of those things and really the blessing, good morning, that we believe that is for us. So we've got a Let's see. Jefferson, would you be willing to maybe scoot back and then the Strohmeyers can fit right here? Or you guys can take the couch, I guess, whichever you prefer, the chairs or the couch. So, so it's good to see you all. So, so what we'll do today, like I said, is talk about worship mostly. And then I want to give time to answer any questions you have. We'll touch on a few of those other topics I mentioned and then try to wrap up. And just talk about, you know, what are next steps having finished this class. So hopefully that helps you to know what to expect. So I want to begin just by thinking about kind of a basic question that every church has to think about. And that is, how should we worship? If you're starting a church or you're leading in a church or you're involved in the music ministry or the pastoral team or something and you're putting together a worship service, what should that worship service look like? Now, I'm going to talk a lot about kind of how we approach that as a church and how Reformed churches in general, you know, tend to approach that question. But before we dive into that, let's just think about what are some different ways that churches approach that question? What are some different ways that people answer that question? And there's probably a number of different ways we could think of, but there were three that came to my mind. Some churches, when they're approached with the question, you know, how should we do worship? What should it look like? What should our bulletin look like? What should our liturgy look like, right, to use that language? Some congregations will say, well, we should basically look back. We should look at what has the church done in the past? So the kind of basic approach there is to ask the question, you know, what have we always done as a congregation, or what has the church done historically? And so some churches are very traditional in their worship style, and they do that because they're wanting to self-consciously kind of carry on what the church has always done down through the years, or at least has done for a long time. And so we oftentimes will kind of categorize churches that approach worship this way as being very liturgical churches. You know, they'll be looking at what did the early fathers do, or what happened in the Middle Ages, or things like that. And they may have very strict liturgies that they follow for their worship. St. Peter's would be a good example of a church like that, that the Book of Common Prayer is something that's very much, when they're coming up with a worship service, they aren't just sitting around and brainstorming. They have something they're going to, and they're saying, okay, we're going to work from this to have worship that has that historical weight and continuity, and that's what's going to guide us. So there are probably churches you may have been part of, if you've been part of, you know, historical Lutheran churches or Anglican churches, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. Congregations like that are going to tend to answer the question, what should our worship look like, by looking back and saying, what has the church historically done? So that's kind of one approach, okay? What's another approach? Well, another approach can be to look at not the church in the past, but the church in the present. And basically kind of say, okay, well, what do we want to do? You know, and we'll do a poll. So how many of you like contemporary songs? Okay, how many of you like hymns? Who wants a 20-minute sermon? Who wants a 50-minute sermon? And you try to kind of put together a worship service based around what the people in your church are most, you know, find most helpful or find most enjoyable. And that approach can take you in all sorts of directions, right? Sometimes you can end up with a very traditional service. But the reason it's a very traditional service is because most of the people at the church like hymns. And so that's why we do it this way. Or most of the people at the church like contemporary songs, or there's a bit of a division, so we'll have a blended service. Or some churches will even say, well, you know, 8 o'clock is our traditional service, and it's going to be all hymns. And 11 o'clock is our contemporary service. It's going to be all, you know, contemporary songs. And I think that's really reflecting this approach of saying, okay, when it comes to worship, we're going to figure out what that worship looks like based on what connects with and resonates with the people who are here. Other churches will kind of have maybe a slight variation on that approach. And they'll look maybe not so much to the people in the church, but they'll look to the culture outside the church and say, okay, if we want to reach the lost, right, well, what do they want? What resonates with them? What kind of music do they want? How should we dress to make them feel like this is accessible and comfortable? Should we have a sermon, or should it become more of a kind of talk, or maybe a kind of open dialogue? And so everything is kind of on the table to say, let's try to connect with what the felt needs are of the culture around us. So, you know, what will draw people in? That can become the dominant question. Now, you may all have been in churches that reflect, you know, one or more of those kind of approaches, maybe even all of those approaches at different points in time. And you may have been in churches that have been torn apart by debating about, well, how do we answer this question? And some people are saying, well, I just like the old hymns. And someone else is saying, yes, but what's going to connect with the people who have never stepped foot in a church? And then everything is up for grabs. Everything is being torn apart. Now, what I want to highlight is a couple of things. First off, notice that there is a really healthy impulse in every single one of those approaches, right? On the one hand, we want our worship to be in conversation with the past. We want to look at how Christians have historically worshiped, and our worship shouldn't feel like something completely alien and foreign to how the church has always approached worship. So looking back has to be part of how we answer the question, what should our worship look like? Looking at the congregation that's right in front of you, right? This is something that's important for young guys right out of seminary. Sometimes a young pastor has an idea of what they want worship to be like, and they come into a church and they change everything, right? And it's all new songs and it's all a new approach and everything is different. And there's no sensitivity to how has this church worshiped? What are these people used to? What songs do they know? What are they used to in terms of sermon length and things like that? We have to be sensitive to those things. And again, as we think about not just our worship, but our life as a church in general, we always have to have an eye towards someone who has never stepped foot in a church and say, could they show up here on Sunday morning and actually follow what's going on? Could they actually participate in the worship? Or would they feel like there's no point of reference, they have no idea what's going on, they're completely lost, and they just can't wait to get back out the door because they can't track with it at all, right? So each of those approaches, I think, has a healthy impulse. However, none of those approaches, I think, are the best place to begin in answering the question, what should our worship look like? And if they are our ending point, if the furthest we go is by saying, well, what have we always done? Or what do we want to do? Or what will draw people in? If that's as far as we go, we're missing something really important and vital. And this is where, as Reformed churches have grappled with that question, what should our worship look like? They've gone to the scriptures and noticed a principle that we think should guide our approach to worship. Now, the term that we use for that is the regulative principle of worship. Some of you may be familiar with that. Some of you may have never heard that before. That's okay. The regulative principle of worship. In other words, God gives us a principle by which we can regulate and govern our worship. Now, I'm going to talk about what that principle is in a moment, but one good way of defining it is by looking at what the opposite would be. So when theologians will talk about different approaches to worship, they'll talk about the regulative principle of worship. That's kind of the Reformed view. We'll talk about that in a moment. And they'll talk about the normative principle of worship. So what is the normative principle? Well, the normative principle says this. It says, obviously, you know, we all agree, all sides agree, there are some things that God says we must not do in worship, right? So in different parts of the world, human sacrifice has been part of worship. Well, we have the sixth commandment. We know we're not supposed to kill people. We can't say, well, this is something people do, let's do it too. No, that would be out of bounds, right? There are all sorts of, you know, corrupt practices and rituals and, you know, satanic things that might happen here and there in different religions. We can't just bring that into Christian worship because there are passages we can point to where God says, do not do this, do not do that. So we all agree that God regulates worship in some way, that he says there's some things you can't do. However, the approach that the normative principle would take would be to say, when we look at our worship, we're allowed to do anything that God has not forbidden. We're allowed to do anything that God has not forbidden. That's the normative principle. So if we're starting a church plant and we're having a meeting and we're saying, hey, what should our worship service look like? And someone says, I think we should do X. The question that a normative principle approach will ask then is, okay, you want to do X. Is there a verse where God forbids X? And if there is, we won't do it. But if there isn't a verse where God speaks to that, then it's at least on the table. We can decide whether we want to do it or not. We can decide whether it will connect with people or not. But it's an option. And what I want you to see is that, you know, we've talked about different approaches to worship, you know, different sides of the worship wars, you know, that were a big deal, you know, 20 years ago. But what all of those sides kind of have in common is they're operating with the normative principle at play. That when it comes to putting together a bulletin, they know there's some things that should be there and some things that shouldn't be there, but a lot of it is up for grabs. It's something that they believe we as the church get to decide, whether that's based on what the church has normally done or what we would like to do as a church or what will connect best with the culture. At the end of the day, we have a lot of room to change worship, introduce things, take things out based on what we think will be most helpful or what we find most meaningful. As long as we're not doing something that God has forbidden, we're okay. So that's one broad approach to worship. Now, in contrast to that, the Reformed churches talk about the regulative principle as being, we think, a more helpful biblical approach. So what is the regulative principle? Well, it's kind of the inverse of the normative principle. The normative principle says, as long as something is not forbidden, it's permitted. The regulative principle would say, unless something is commanded, it is forbidden. So here's how that plays out on the ground. Okay, we're doing a church plant. We're trying to figure out what should our worship look like. Someone says, I think we should do X. Remember, what does the normative principle person do? Well, they say, well, is there a Bible verse that says we can't do that? But the regulative principle person would say, is there a scripture commanding us to do that? And if there isn't, we aren't going to do it. That's the approach of the regulative principle. And I'm going to explain where we get this from, but I just want you to catch the distinction here. So the regulative principle is saying, we believe that God in His Word has given us the elements that He wants us to have in worship. And we are bound to do all of those things that He commands, but only those things that He commands. So we don't believe that we have the freedom to come up with new elements, new things to work into our worship, unless we can find a warrant for it in God's Word. So there are these two approaches to worship that have kind of developed over the years. Now, let me just say, big caveat here. We need to hold two things together and a little bit in tension. One is, worship is very important. It's not just a matter of your taste and my taste. How we approach God throughout the Scriptures is viewed very seriously and gravely. So we need to think carefully about these things. And some of us who don't like conflict can be tempted to say, well, there's different views, so, you know, everything's okay. You know, we don't need to fight about this. We don't need to argue about it. We don't need to dig too much into the Scriptures. Let's just let people do what they want to do. And I think, you know, for those of us in that camp, we need to remember these things are important. God talks a lot about worship in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And He cares how he's worshiped. So we need to remember that this is worth pursuing. The other point is that while worship is important, worship style is important, this is not an ultimate issue, right? So even in the Reformation, you could have someone like Luther and someone like Calvin, right? And we think of them like, hey, they're batting for the same team. They're drawing on each other's works. They respect each other. Very much on the same page in many, many ways. And yet, in this approach, Luther would completely be normative principle. He would say, yeah, we can't do what God's forbidden, but aside from that, the church gets to decide what's most helpful, what's most meaningful. So we can take a practice that was developed in the Middle Ages and has no warrant in Scripture, but we've been doing it for a long time, people find it helpful, and we'll keep doing it. And Calvin would say, no, 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 when we approach worship, we need to go back to the Bible, take all of our traditions, take all of our preferences, put that to the side, and just say, what does the Bible command? That's going to guide us. That's going to govern us. So even people who are very close can have different views on this and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want us to see there's a importance to this, but some of us get really into worship war stuff or get really into theology and can say, good, I have a club to beat everyone over the head with, or a reason to say, well, my church is better in this than your church is. We don't want to have that spirit at all in how we approach worship or how we think about other congregations. So this is not a chance to kind of beat on different traditions or congregations. It's a chance to explain why does our church approach worship the way that we do. Okay? So let's unpack this a little bit more. I wanted to share with you, you guys can just grab a copy of this and pass it around. This is chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've referenced the Westminster Confession a number of times. Again, this is the document that we use as a church to try and summarize what we think the Bible teaches. And you'll see here, this is a double-sided thing. We're not going to read through all of this. We're just going to look at the first paragraph, okay? But I wanted to give this to you with the scripture proof so that if you want to dig further into this, you can, okay? And this is going to talk about how we approach worship in general and then how we approach the Sabbath, which, again, we'll be getting into more in some sermon series coming up soon. But if you were trying to get a kind of classic definition of the regulative principle, chapter 21, paragraph 1 is probably the best one that we have. This is kind of the classic statement of what we've been talking about here. So let me read that for us. It says, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might." So that first sentence is laying out kind of what Romans 1 is saying, that as we live in this world, as we have our eyes open, especially as we encounter God as he's revealed to us in the scriptures, we can tell there's a God. And if there is a God who has this character, then he needs to be worshipped. He needs to be praised. He needs to be approached. And again, that's something that whether you're Christian or any other religion, humanity in general has recognized that. There have been almost no atheist societies through human history. And the very few examples we have of atheist societies have always been ideologically imposed from the top down, right? But you don't find Aboriginal tribes who are atheistic. People recognize there's some sort of God, there's some sort of creator, there's some sort of divine, and we therefore owe some sort of worship there, right? That's a kind of common human experience and recognition. And this is recognizing that the light of nature shows us that. But what should that worship look like? Well, again, we look through different cultures. They approach that question all sorts of different ways. They worship God doing all sorts of things. And so as we come in as Christians and say, okay, we know who that God is from the scriptures, not just the light of nature that there is a God, but we know what his character is like because he's spoken to us. We know we need to worship him. How do we know how to worship him? Well, that's what the second paragraph or second sentence is going to get at. It says, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. And so limited to his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." So what is this saying? What this is saying is, in essence, the regulative principle that when it comes to worship, the question is not what do we want? It's what does God want? And this is a bit of a paradigm shift that I want to make sure we catch here. When we approach worship, and maybe even when you've looked at churches, you know, and you've kind of said, do I like this one or do I like that one? It's very easy for us, especially as Americans. We're used to, I'm the consumer, you know, someone else is trying to sell something, they're trying to present something. And so you're kind of, we're trained to like weigh and evaluate, do I like this? Do I like that? And what happens when we begin to do that is, whether consciously or not, we are approaching worship as if it exists for us, as if the music and the songs and the architecture and all of those things exist for me to cultivate my own spiritual experience, to make me feel comfortable or to make me feel like I'm in touch with the transcendent or whatever. And if you take that approach, if you take that kind of market-driven approach to worship and liturgy, you're going to have all sorts of different churches doing all sorts of different things because they're trying to carve out different market shares, right? But what you're doing is playing into the native pride that says worship is for me fundamentally. Now, even framing it that way, we can see the problem, right? Because we know that can't be what worship is about, what worship is for. Yes, we are blessed in worship. Yes, we receive in worship. Yes, God speaks to us. We are active parties and we should be recipients who are blessed there. But at the end of the day, I think Steve Brown has talked about this, that it's not like the people up front are performing and everyone in the pew is receiving. We are all, as a congregation, performing in a sense for an audience of one, for God. That's the orientation. And that's what we need to remember as we think about what should our worship look like. That if worship is about God, then God is the one we should be asking, what do you want? What do you like? What do you desire? And this is maybe another way of kind of getting at the difference between these different approaches. I think the normative approach is kind of imagining, you know, that you're a waiter and God comes to your restaurant and he says, I want to eat a meal. Just bring me whatever you recommend. That's kind of the normative approach, is we know that God wants worship, but he leaves it to us to figure out what that worship should look like. Right. The regular principle says, no, God actually has a preference. He picks something off the menu and we can't come and say, I know you ordered this, but I added in a little bit of this, or I the fish is really not that great. And I thought I'd put the chicken in instead. We don't have that kind of freedom. Those are the different approaches. Now, the basic question we should be asking at this point is, okay, I can see those different approaches. I can see how that plays out a little bit. But where does this principle come from? Is this biblical? Or is this just a man-made tradition that we're imposing to get rid of other man-made traditions we don't like? Well, we could do a whole series of classes tackling that question, but I do want to look at a couple of passages that can maybe at least introduce you to the logic that's at play here. So fundamentally, when Reformed churches have talked about these issues, whether it's should we have images of Christ or what should our worship look like, they will often begin the discussion by going to the second commandment. Now, pop quiz. What is the second commandment? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment. Yeah, so the first commandment would be, you can only worship one God. The second commandment is, you shall not make any images of me, right? Although I'm asking that question, it's a bit of a trick question. Because in all the churches we probably grew up in, first commandment is, you shall have no gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make any images to worship God. Third commandment, keep my name sacred. But there's actually been different churches have structured the Ten Commandments differently. So if you go to a Roman Catholic church, they will not divide it that way. And actually, Lutheran churches won't either. Any of you grown up in Lutheran churches. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me and you shouldn't make images. And then they break up the Ten Commandments into two. So don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't covet his house and his donkey and all those things. Now, I think part of what's at play there is, there's a different understanding of what's going on in the Ten Commandments. Most evangelical churches, Reformed churches, Eastern Orthodox churches actually would divide it probably the way you're familiar with. Of one is no other gods, two is images and so forth. And I think that's a better way of dividing it. And there's syntactical and grammatical reasons for that, which we can get into some other time. But what I think is helpful about the way that Protestant churches have historically divided that is it recognizes that the first and second commandments are both about worship, but they're about slightly different things. So what is the first commandment about in relation to worship? It's dealing with who should we worship or what should we worship. And it's laying out very clearly to the Jews in a polytheistic world where everything is divine, everything can be worshiped, and saying, no, you shall only worship the Lord your God. God is the only object of worship. The second commandment then is moving the discussion a bit further and saying God cares not just about who is worshipped, but how we worship. And the specific command he gives, let's just read it for a moment. Could somebody look at Exodus? Well, actually, let's go to Deuteronomy. It's in both places, but we have another passage to look at in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 5. And could somebody read verses 8 through 10 for us? Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10. Just whoever gets there first can read it out.
You shall not make carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Okay, thank you. You can keep Deuteronomy open because we're going to look at another passage in a moment. There's a lot we could say about this, but I want you to notice this, that when we read that question, our temptation can be to think God is saying, don't worship idols, don't worship other gods. That's certainly true. That's certainly included. But that's really what the first commandment is focusing on. What God is focusing on here in the second commandment is, as you worship the Lord your God, you shall not create an image that you use to do that. You shall not follow the pattern of worship that the nations around you have fallen into. And actually, a good way of catching this is go back and look at the story of the golden calf sometimes. And what you'll find is the golden calf is not so deeply offensive to God because they've rejected Yahweh and are going back to some Egyptian god. As they are worshiping, they are presenting it as, we are worshiping Yahweh. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. But what they are doing is worshiping God in the same way that the pagans did. And so they're adding to the worship of God something that he has not commanded. And that is a problem. Now, if we want to see this principle kind of fleshed out and articulated a little more, flip over a couple of pages to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. God is bringing his people out of Egypt. He's preparing them to come into the land. He recognizes worship is central. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. Could somebody read those verses for us?
When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it.
That's a great passage to pull some of this together. Because what this is saying is this. Here's how we're wired as people, right? When it comes to worship, our tendency is to do what we talked about at the beginning, which is basically we look at what we want or we look at what other people want. We put our eyes downward and we look around and say, what should worship be like? Everyone recognizes that if there's a God, he deserves worship. But what should that worship look like? We tend to just look around. What do we want? What is typical? What have we always done? Depending on your wiring, you're going to look at one of those questions. God is saying, if you do that, you will go astray, right? Because our minds are caught in idolatry fundamentally. And the only way to be freed from that idolatry is to look from the false gods and the false worship that our hearts manufacture, right? You've probably heard the famous quote of Calvin, our hearts are idol factories. That's what we do. We produce idols out of all sorts of things and come up with idolatrous ways of worshiping the true God. And God says, no, don't look around at the nations and say, well, what do they do? What are they like? What's typical in worship? And then we'll use that to worship the true God. Notice that that's what's happening here. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So it's not just talking about worshiping false gods. That's always included. But it's also talking about worshiping the true God in a way that he's not commanded. And so if you were going to kind of summarize the regulative principle with one Bible verse, I think Deuteronomy 12:32 is maybe as good a candidate as anything. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Now, whether you are convinced by the regulative principle or not, I want you to sort of see biblically where the logic comes from. That this is, it's passages like this that have led Reformed churches to say, this is maybe a safer guide for us as we think about what our worship should look like. And there are many other passages we could look at. We won't take time to turn there, but let me just throw out a few examples. Think about them. We can talk about them more later. But first off, think about how when you read through especially the Old Testament, where God is speaking specifically about worship, worship space, worship clothing, worship practices. What's his general approach? Is it the waiter saying, I want you to worship me. I want you to build a temple. Surprise me, you know, with the best that you can come up with. Well, no. God says, this is exactly how long the tassel should be. This is what color the stripe on the priest's clothing should be. This is the material you should use for making the basin. This is the kind of animal you should bring. And if it has this spot, you can't use it. Here's the day you should, you know, it's very specific. In fact, a phrase you'll read over and over again is, do this according to the pattern that was given. According to the pattern that was given. God's approach to shaping our worship of him is to lay out what we should do. And he says, everything I've commanded you to do, you shall do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's a kind of constant through the scriptures. In the New Testament, we'll see that one of the constant sparring points between Christ and the religious leaders of his day is that they have added to what God has commanded. They've taken all these traditions and practices and have added them to what God's word had said. And Jesus critiques them for that. In fact, part of what we're going to see this morning in Matthew 11 is the people are walking around with these heavy yokes of all the traditions and laws of the Pharisees. Here's what your worship should look like. Here's all the things you should do. Here's how you should live your life. And Jesus says, I'm coming to free you from all of that. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. So there's a constancy through the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, that says God wants to be worshipped in the way that he has commanded and revealed. There's actually a striking example of this in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. You can look that up later, where we have Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Now, these are of the priestly line. They're priests. They're going to worship Yahweh, the one true God. What we're told in the text is they offered to Yahweh strange fire that he had not commanded. They're not doing something that God had said, you're not allowed to do this. There's no verse we can point to that says, okay, this is a command that they're breaking. The problem was they were innovating in their worship, introducing something that God had not commanded them to do, and they're struck down for it. Now, I think part of why God allowed that to happen was to underscore the point that we talked about earlier, which is worship is important, right? Worship is important. And it's important in part of why God governs our worship so carefully is not just because he's micromanaging or something. It's because how we worship forms what we worship and who we worship. And I would suggest that if you look at the American church today, we tend to often make the mistake we were talking about earlier of thinking it's all about me. Whether that's in terms of the bulletin that we put together, or the way we live our Christian life, or the way we relate to our spouse, or the way we relate to our kids, it's all about me. That's the basic creed of many of us as Christians. And I wonder how much of that comes from and is fed from the fact that as we approach worship, we often start with that premise. And just flipping the question and saying, what if this is fundamentally about God, and he has told us what we are to do, and whether that's our preference or our background or our tradition or what we think would make the most sense to reach the lost, that's what we're going to do. That discipline itself of saying, it's not about me, it's about God, I think would be transformative for us. And so as we think as a church, as a tradition about our worship, we're doing our best to start from that framework. We're trying to look at our worship and say, in everything that we do, everything that's, you know, laid out in our bulletin here, that we're doing what the scriptures command and we're not adding to it. Now, there's a lot more we could say about kind of worship styles. And I'll send you again on the podcast. I did an episode on why do we sing psalms at Catoctin? Why do we sing hymns at Catoctin? And I talk about some of those things. The regulative principle does not give us a bulletin in the back of the Bible that says, okay, perfect, we know exactly what to do. There's still room to kind of sort through, you know, has this been commanded, has it not? And as Reformed churches have talked about this, what they're saying is God commands the elements of worship. So we know there must be a sermon. The sacraments are important. Prayer is important. Singing praise is important. Confessing our sins is important. Being called to worship, being blessed from God, those are all things that are commanded. Now, what time do we meet? is that commanded? What color should the carpet be? Should we have a dedicated church building, or should we meet in someone's home? There's all sorts of things. Should we use instruments or no instruments? Should we have pews or chairs or just stand? Do you know that for the first 1,000 years of the church's history, there were no pews or chairs? Everyone just stood. And actually, in Eastern Orthodox churches today, that's still what they do, unless they've been a little westernized. Pews weren't introduced until the middle of the Middle Ages, right? So some things that we just think, of course this is how you do it, is not how the church has always done it. And there's room for that kind of diversity, right? The regulative principle doesn't give a kind of bland uniformity where there's no difference at all. And we still have to, even if we say we're going to pray or we're going to sing, well, what are you going to sing? What are you going to pray? There's still room to have those conversations. But in another sense, fundamentally, and I've been struck by this, having the chance to travel a little bit and visiting different churches that kind of share this approach. There's always something a little different, you know, even if I go to a Reformed church in Switzerland or in Bangladesh or in Chile. But fundamentally, it feels familiar. It feels like home, right? And you can trace that not just through space as you travel different places, but through time as well, and go back to how did they worship in Scotland, or how did they worship in Hungary, or how did they worship in Constantinople or something. And churches that have this approach, it will feel familiar. So that's what we're aiming to do in our worship. So there are more passages I was hoping to get to, more things I was hoping to talk about, but we're coming up on the end of our time. So let me just pause and see. Questions? That is kind of a fire hose, I apologize, but anything that's not clear, questions, pushback? Well, let me encourage you to take the handout I gave you and just maybe spend some time with that this afternoon, because it will talk about what we've been discussing and a bit more, and we'll give good scriptures to dig into for that. We think worship is important. Right. And there are reasons for why we worship the way we do. So you don't have to hold to the regulative principle to become a member. Right. We're not going to have that as an orthodoxy test. We do believe this is biblical. We'd love for you to believe this, but we want you to at least understand what we believe, where we're coming from, what's guiding what you're seeing here. So this is not, we don't just do it this way because this is what I like or what the elder likes that's leading. We're trying to be biblical as possible. And sensitive to some of the things we've been talking about. So we'll pause there on that. Let me just close with one final word, and that is just to thank you guys for being so faithful to come to these classes, to catch the recordings when you've been on vacation or out of town, and to just stick with this. I hope it's been helpful in some way to introduce you to our church. I hope it's been helpful to get some categories and some resources in front of you. Let me just remind you in your binders, which I'm, again, impressed and grateful to see you guys all still have. There should be in there, probably towards the front or something, the suggestions for further reading or resources to dig deeper. I can't remember what I called it. But what I've done is for each of our lessons that we've had, I just pulled out a couple of books, some, you know, mostly trying to pick books that are more kind of at that introductory level, maybe a few that are a bit beyond that, but mostly books that if you go, okay, we talked about the sacraments and that raised a lot of questions. I wish I knew more about that. I've pulled together a couple of resources there that you can look up and dig into. And again, I'll send a few things related to our class today specifically that you can follow up with. But let me encourage you to dig deeper, because I think it will bless you, whether you come to all the views that we do or not. Digging deeper into the scriptures, thinking more carefully about these things will help you to know Christ better and to follow him better. And that's at the end of the day, our goal. So thank you for your time and attention for that. A number of you are already members and are just coming through this class kind of for information. So it's been great to have you here. A number of you have already said, we want to become members. What's the process? So let me just lay that out if you're at that point. The next step, if you're interested in joining the church, would be to talk to myself or one of the elders and arrange for a time to meet with us after a service. So we'd probably just pop into the library after the service and spend 20, 30 minutes together, giving us a chance to just find out, hey, you know, what's your story? How did you come to Christ? How did you come to Catoctin? Do you have any questions? We can talk a little bit about what it means to be involved and where your membership is currently. We'll sort out some of those things. And probably what we will do, because I think we have a number of people interested in joining, we'll probably do those interviews and then try to find a date when we can get at least most people to join. If it doesn't line up for somebody, we don't mind receiving members, you know, several Sundays, but we'll probably try to have a Sunday where we can receive those who are ready to join. And we're excited to have all of you here, whether you're just attending or looking at joining. So thank you for your time. If there's no other questions, let me close this in prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, just all we've been able to talk about today. Thank you for your word and that you don't leave us to guess or imagine what you want, but that you show us not only who we should worship, but how we should worship, and that you give us the worship that we need that shifts the focus off of ourselves and onto you. And so we pray, Lord, that as we prepare to enter into worship today, that you would shape us and form us and help us to be conformed more to Christ in the prayers that we pray and the songs that we sing and the word that we hear and the sacrament that we participate in. Would you bless us and build us up as your body? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.